The Epistle of 1 John. Were you guys able to get this? Yes, you were. Excellent. Thank you very much.
All right. Well, this is part two of a sermon we began last week. It's a sermon on the subject of kindly inclining, which is a great medieval term, which means to be drawn to something as like is drawn to like. In other words, to be drawn to something because you are of the same sort of thing as the thing that you're drawn to. And as we saw last week, this is a very important idea, a very important theme of John's first epistle. So just to recap a little bit from last time, we opened by talking about a fundamental difference that occurs, a fundamental shift that occurs, if we go from thinking about the world or thinking about the universe as a place which is governed by traffic regulations and as a place which is really just governed, you know, where in which God is the sort of this cosmic policeman, and we're all trying to live in such a way that we can avoid getting tickets, we can avoid getting pulled over so we can get to where we really want to go, versus thinking about the world in such a way as a place which is governed by love and by desires, and in thinking about holiness, not as something which runs opposite to, or that we have to walk the line between holiness and love, but rather thinking of holiness as the road itself which we follow towards the destination that is love. And so one of the things we talked about is that you never are going to be so holy, you are never in danger of being so holy that you are not loving to other people. Nobody is holy in an unloving way, and nobody is ever loving in an unholy way. These two things are not opposites. They're not two things that we're supposed to walk the line between. But if you are pursuing something which you believe is holiness and it is leading you away from the path of love, then what you are pursuing is not holiness, it is your own pride. And we saw this as it's playing out in 1 John. So we looked at the idea of 1 John as being sort of a commentary on Christ's final four discourses to his disciples in John chapters 13 through 16. And we looked at those discourses as sort of a means of determining what it is that Christ desires for his church. What was so important to him that he wanted to make sure it was the final thing that he said, the final thing that his disciples understood. And so we spent a rather lengthy introduction going into those four discourses. And what we saw was maybe surprisingly to some of us that the primary thing which Jesus desired for his church was not that they be good and satisfactorily moral people, or even that they have successful families or be good at their jobs, but rather it was that they participated in a vision of triune love. In other words, that his disciples would participate in the love between the Father and the Son. And then we examine the very first obstacle to our participation in that love. And it is the first, and it's really the only obstacle. And that is our sin. And we talked about what John says about sin in 1 John. That sin is our great burden. It is what keeps us from fellowship with the Father. And as we read 1 John 1 and 2, we saw that it presents us with two realities, both of which we're going to get into a lot more detail this morning. The first is a temporal reality. It's the reality that we all sin, and that if we say that we do not sin, we are liars, and the truth is not in us. But the other reality is an eternal reality, and that is that we are made holy through Christ. And so what we are instructed to do by John is to walk as Christ walked. We are instructed to live between this tension of the fact that we all sin, but that we were not made to sin, that we are made holy through Christ. And the way we do that is that we remember, first of all, that we have an advocate who will forgive us our sins, who will plead for our sins, who has covered them. That is what propitiation means. Who has covered them, has paid for them with his own blood. And if we are to walk as he walked, We have to do it by keeping his commandments. And then we talked about, and this is where we kind of left off, that the commandment that John is talking about there in the context of 1 John and in the context of the farewell discourses, the new commandment for the church is this, that you love one another. So where we're going this morning is I want to stop and spend some time talking a little bit more about the Trinity. And this is the part that has me the most nervous of all of this. I want to talk about why the Trinity matters to all of this, why your understanding of the Trinity is so crucial to the way that you love your brother. Then we're going to move on from there. We're going to talk about, with that understanding, we're going to talk about what we must become as Christians. We're going to talk about what you absolutely must not become. And we're going to try to think, I'm going to try to help you think of yourselves this morning, not just as human beings, but as human becomings. That you are a human being who is on a path. You are becoming something which you are not yet. And it is one of two things. And then finally, we're going to look at what's the proof of the pudding? How do we know what we're becoming? And that is to love one another. So we're going to ask the question, how then should we love? So that's where we've been, and that's where we're going. So let's talk about the Trinity. The three-in-one God. Picking up from where we finished reading last week, I want to ask you to look down at 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. He'll explain what he means by Antichrist here in a moment. He's not talking about the Antichrist in an eschatological sense. That's not what we're doing here. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he has made us, eternal life. So there are those, John tells us, who professed or perhaps still profess Christianity, but who deny Christ's deity. They deny his relationship with the Father. And this is one of the primary heresies, and it goes on. We think that 1 John was written probably quite late in the first century. And this heresy constantly assaulting the deity of Christ is the main heresy that the early church is going to have to deal with really for the next 200 or 300 years. It's a very, very important thing. There were those who were coming into the church under the influence of false pagan philosophies who tried to reduce Jesus to being a created being of lesser order to the Father. And there are people who still teach this and still try to do this today. What John is telling us is that if we do not confess the Son, if you do not believe that Jesus is God, then you do not know the Father. Now, this is a very dramatic statement. If you think about it in the context of the world today, it's not my goal this morning to pick on the Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church recently released I can't even remember the fancy word for it, but whenever they issue like a big thing, like it's like a big, here's what the doctrinal statement of the church is in this teaching, and it was specifically about salvation of our Jewish friends. And essentially saying that the salvation of the Jews is a mystery, and it's not something that the church feels like they need to rule on. However, they do not believe that the salvation of the Jews has to come specifically through the Christian gospel. No. That is hugely problematic for a number of reasons, which again should be pretty self-evident to this group. My goal this morning is not to pick on Catholics. But I mention this because John very clearly states, if you do not believe in, if you do not acknowledge, if you do not confess the Son and the relationship of the Son to the Father, then the truth is not in you. Salvation has come to the Jews. Salvation did come to the Jews, and the door is still open to them. But the door that is open to them is the door that is open to every single man, woman, and child who lives in the world today. And that is Christ. This, and only this, is eternal life. And this is how Jesus defines eternal life. Over in John chapter 17, during his high priestly prayer, this is how Jesus defines eternal life. It is that they might know you and your Son whom you have sent. And that's the only option that there is. Now, all of this means that everything that John is about to tell us about who we are and about who we are meant to become does not work, cannot be understood, unless we first frame it as part of this triune relationship. And that's why the Trinity is so important to what we're going to be talking about this morning. Because last week, we came to this conclusion that what Jesus really wants us to do, what he really wants for this church, is not just to be decent, okay, obedient people. And I have spent a lot of my life trying to be a decent, okay, obedient person. And one of the things that the Lord has brought me to through the study of his word, really just in the last few years, is that that is not the highest goal, and that is not what Jesus wants for me or that he wants for you. What he wants is for us to participate in the love and the communion between the Father and the Son. Now, last week I said a little bit that I had a hard time imagining what that would look like. Well, I still do, but it's not because we're not told in the Bible what it should look like. I have a hard time imagining what it would look like because I have a hard time putting it into practice. So that's what we're going to try to do this morning, is envision this and getting this vision of triune love in mind, and our participation in it requires us to spend a little time trying to think about and understand, or at least grasp at understanding, this mystery of the Trinity. So let me talk about the Trinity. Let me talk about the word Trinity real quick. Trinity is a major doctrine of Christian theology. Theology just means the science of God. Okay? It has a good deal in common with some of the other sciences, say natural science or earth science. It's a way of organizing things that we have observed about God. So science, like natural science, is a way of organizing things that we have observed about the physical world around us. And that's about as far as science can go. It can observe and sort of report and draw conclusions. Theology, the science of God, observes the things that we have observed about God through his revelation and tries to organize them, tries to record them. And it's a very noble science, and it's also a very practical science in the way that I think a map of the Atlantic can be practical. Now, I will apologize in advance to my Sunday school class who has heard this illustration before. It will not do you any harm to hear it again. People sometimes say things like, well, I'm not really so concerned about theology. I'm just here for like the practical stuff. What does the Bible say? And there's a sort of this way of looking at the Bible as a how-to manual to fix my problems. You will never hear that from me, and I do not believe that is the whole counsel of the Word of God. The Word of God does have many practical things in it. It also has many very deep, very metaphysical, very difficult things in it. And I don't think we should favor the one over the other. We preach the whole counsel. So, theology can be practical. Theology is like a map. Now, there might be one of you who decides that I would like to sail across the Atlantic. I would like to sail from the east coast of the United States or Canada, all the way to, say, England, or the western coast of France. And I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this by getting in a boat and really focusing on the practical side of boat handling, or ship handling, I suppose. You wouldn't cross the Atlantic in a boat. You would cross it in a ship. And so you say, I'm gonna really be focused on the practical stuff about trimming my sails and steering the ship and stuff like that. But that whole navigation thing and like the map of the coast and all that different stuff, like That's kind of theoretical. I'm worried about the practical, hands-on stuff. You would never try to sail across an ocean without a map. Trying to navigate the Bible, trying to navigate the Christian life without theology is like trying to do it without a map. Now, theologians are not perfect. Neither am I. Neither is your pastor. And yet, we need pastors. Yet we need preaching. Yet we need teaching. So, I want you to think of theology as something which is practical in the way that a map of the Atlantic is practical. Now, if I go home and I sit in a library of maps of the Atlantic and I never get out and sail, they do not do me any good except to look impressive on my wall. Theology is very similar. Unless you actually go out and put it into practice, it does not do you any good except perhaps to impress or irritate your friends. Probably irritate them most of the time. Okay, so it's as practical as you make it. But it's a science, and the science was not there before God. Now, last week we gave an example of the law of universal gravitation, Newton's law of universal gravitation. The law of gravity has not always existed. However, apples have always fallen from trees. As far as I know, for human history, recorded human history, like as long as there have been trees with apples on them to fall, they have gone down towards the earth. Gravity, Newton did not invent gravity, he just came up with a way of labeling it. The Trinity is a little bit like that. The Trinity is a term which is not in the Bible. It's a word which is not in the Bible. However, it is absolutely essential if we want to understand certain things about God. It's absolutely vital for how we read our Bibles, and as we'll see, it is absolutely vital for Christian orthodoxy. You won't find the word Trinity in the Bible. What you will find instead is that the Bible reveals to us many very important things about God, and if we take all of those things, all of these revelations about who God is, if we're going to take God at his word, then we have to believe some very difficult things. We have to believe that the Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. Scripture is very clear on that. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and the Son, neither made, nor created, nor begotten, but proceeding. And all of that you can get just from the first few chapters of the Gospel of John. So there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is before, nor created. None is before or after another. None is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal, so they've always existed. They are co-equal. They are equal in glory, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. That is the Anastasian Creed. It's an early church statement of the church's believings and teachings about the nature of God. Now, that's pretty hard stuff to understand. The Trinity is a difficult thing to understand. And so to help us with this morning, and again, I'll apologize to my Sunday school class who have heard this before, but I have brought in an illustration. I'm sure after my rousing recommendation, you all went home and read Flatland last week after church. However, if you didn't, I brought Flatland to you. So this is an illustration. Flatland is it's like a 19th century kind of a science fiction book, but it's essentially about a square living in the second dimension. So in the second dimension, everything is perfectly flat. Everything is on a single plane. So you know how in space, you and I can move up and down, left to right, backwards and forwards. That's the three dimensions that we live in. We inhabit a three-dimensional space. Well, Flatland basically imagines, what if there was a world where things could only inhabit a two-dimensional space? And then what if somebody in this two-dimensional space discovered or began to theorize or conjecture that a third dimension might possibly exist? How would that be received? That's the premise of the novel. It's hard sci-fi. You will either love it or you will be like, you will be asleep in the first three pages. Like, there's no in-between with Flatland. But this is an illustration from Flatland, and this is this is an illustration of the encounter which the square has with a sphere. And a sphere is a three-dimensional object. It exists in three dimensions in space. The square only exists in two dimensions in space. He's a flat object. He's like this sheet of paper, except this sheet of paper technically also has an edge. But if you can imagine it didn't, that's about what it's like. And as he encounters the sphere, he sees it moving through his field of vision, and he can only see a single plane of it. And so as it's moving up, you see something, a line, smaller and smaller and smaller and growing and then becoming smaller again. And it's with this brief encounter with this sphere that the square starts to theorize about the existence of the third dimension. He's trying to explain, trying to understand what he observes. Okay, this is probably some of you are like, this is a little silly. Where is he going with this? Okay. So squares have four lines, and they exist in two dimensions, right? So a square, if you can imagine a square drawn out on a sheet of paper, that exists in just two dimensions. Then there is something called a cube. Now, a cube strongly resembles a square. A cube is something like a lump of sugar, or maybe a Rubik's Cube, or you can sort of think of a box, thank you. Honestly, Natalie, I was about to say a Borg cube, but then I was like, well, only a third of the audience will get that joke, so I'm going to not. Anyway, okay. It's Star Trek, for those of you who are not tracking with me. Okay, so you've got a cube, and a cube is made up of six squares. It has a square on each side, something like a dice that you would roll in a game of Monopoly. It's a square. It exists in three dimensions. It has six sides, and each side is a square. But a cube by itself is a single shape. Okay? It's a single shape. A square by itself is also a single shape. But the cube is made up of six squares, where a square is only one. Now, when you and I try to understand the Trinity, it is a little bit like, just a little bit like, a square trying to understand a cube. How can there be one being who is made up of three persons? I am a being, and I am only made up of one person on most days. So to understand God, we would have to conceptualize this idea that there is a single being who has always existed, but he is made up of three persons. And there are a lot of illustrations that people use to try to explain this. And what I found is that most of the analogies people try to use to explain the Trinity are usually better at explaining historical heresies about the Trinity than they are explaining the Trinity itself. And so I try to avoid most of those, because the truth is that trying to comprehend God is like a square trying to understand a cube. What do you mean there's a single shape that is made up of six squares? That is impossible. That doesn't make any sense. Because God is literally a higher dimension, exists at a higher level of life than my brain can comprehend. Now, the good news is that this is very difficult to comprehend, but it is rather easy to participate in. And so because God knew that understanding him would be impossible for us, he gave us an analogy in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And so the Trinity says, think about God this way. God is a father and God is a son. And they have both always existed, and they love each other as a father loves the son. And the son submits himself to the authority of the father as the son submits to his father. But the love between them is so strong, and it is so real, and it is so perfect that it is also a person, and it is called the Spirit. And these three, Father loving, Son loving back, Spirit proceeding from them both, form the Trinity. One God, three persons. It is something which we cannot imagine. If you think about a square trying to explain the third dimension to him, saying, well, in the third dimension square, you will still find squares, but now they can exist in another dimension in space. In the higher form of life, this higher dimension of personality, personality still exists, but it exists on a much bigger plane, dimension, than we can imagine. Now, you might ask, if we can't imagine a three-personal being, what's the good of talking about him? Well, in one sense, there isn't any good just talking about him. The thing that really matters is being drawn into this three-personal life, which is something that you and I can do whether or not we can comprehend the Trinity. When you get down at night or whenever you pray, when you get down on your knees to say your prayers, you're trying to get in touch with God. But if you're a Christian, you also know that it is God who is prompting you to pray. So the Spirit of God is in you, and that Spirit is prompting you to get in touch with God the Father. Okay? So God is the thing inside you which is moving you towards, which is prompting you towards, which is helping you reach out to God. But you have no way of understanding, of contextualizing who God is, except as no man has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. So your whole way of understanding God turns out to be through Jesus. That is why we have one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. God came to earth, became a man, so that we could come to God. And so what you get is that when you, just a very ordinary, normal Christian, you don't have to be some kind of special, super George Mueller Christian to do this. When you get down on your knees to pray, to confess your sins, to ask God for guidance, to intercede for your brothers, to thank him for what he's done, when you get down on your knees to do that, that is God working in you, that is you understanding God through God the Son and praying to God the Father, you are participating in, you are working in the Trinity, and the Trinity is working in you. So it turns out that although that is a difficult thing to understand, at the end of the day, it is something which we are all invited to participate in as Christians. Okay. Promise that is all the squares and cubes I'm going to give you this morning. Because what I really want to talk about, now that we have this idea of this triune life, this relationship which we are being called into to participate in, what I want to talk about is what we must become. And that is, as John says, children of God. Starting in chapter 3, verse 1. See, what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. The King James says, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Christians are able to be called children of God because of the love which the Father has given to us for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the Son. And so we are. We are children of God. Okay. So, why then do we still sin? Why then are we not yet like Christ? John says it's because what we will be has not yet appeared. So we need to remember that John is talking about these two realities. One is temporal, one is eternal. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But when he appears, then we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there's this present reality, which is what we shall be has not yet appeared. In other words, this is not our final form. What we will be like is Christ. And so to the extent that I am not like Christ, that is the extent to which I cannot see him clearly. All right? And it's sin which clouds our vision. But then there's the eternal reality, and that is that I will be like Christ. It has been promised that there is coming a day when I will be able to see Jesus in perfect clarity. Not just see him physically. Because a lot of people saw Jesus physically and didn't get it. But there is coming a day when I will be able to see Jesus with such perfect clarity, and that at that moment, his love and his radiance will be reflected in me as the moon reflects the light of the sun. And in that moment, I will be like him, because in that moment, I will see him as he is. And John says, everybody who lives in this hope, and it's not everybody who is perfect, it's everybody who lives in this hope that there is coming a day when I will be perfect and when I will perfectly reflect the love of Christ. Everybody who lives in this hope works right now to purify himself as Christ is pure. This is where we're commanded to live, in this hope, in this space, in this tension between the present reality and the eternal reality. And knowing that we are intended to be like Christ, we should be pursuing Christ-likeness. We should be pursuing purity. We should be pursuing holiness. What is our motto? It is holiness for the sake of love. That knowing that there is coming a time when we will perfectly see love, that love is at the top of the mountain, and that that day is coming and we have a certain hope of it, we work now to purify ourselves as Christ is pure. That is what we must become. And it is very simple. I don't have a magical formula for you that if you'll go home and do these three things, you're going to get your act together. Because it is much simpler than that, and thank goodness, because if you gave me three things to do that would get my act together, I would mess two of them up before I got home. Purify yourself as he is pure. Now, that's what we must become, children of God. Okay. But John also gives us a warning, and that warning is what we must not become. Continuing on in chapter 3, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Okay. The alternative that we're given to abiding in Christ, so this word keep on sinning, right? This is the contrast to abiding in Christ. So we can either abide in Christ and dwell with him, or we can keep on sinning. And those two things are presented as mutually exclusive. Now, remember last week, if you can think back that far, and it's been a long week for most of us. Remember last week what John says right at the beginning of the book. Dearly beloved, if a man says he has no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. So if you say you do not have any sin, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. But what I want you to understand this morning is that that's not like some kind of apparent contradiction between that and this, that if you keep on sinning, you are not of God. That's not a contradiction. That is a I just lost my word. What's my word? That is a disclaimer. Here's what I mean. John, right at the beginning of the book, tells us, you sin. If you say don't, you don't, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. But when we sin, we know that we have an advocate, and that is Jesus Christ, whose blood is the propitiation for our sins. And that is the first chapter of John. Like, it's really trying to drive this point home. All right? That's the disclaimer, because if John doesn't say that right up front and make you understand that right up front, then you will not understand what he says here in chapter 3. And that is, he's saying, if you are a Christian, if you are a child of God, you do not keep on sinning. Because every time we sin, we are rejecting God. And that is what sin is. Sin is a rejection of God. It's saying, no God, not your way, my way. It's saying, no God, I want temporary pleasure or my pride or my will over your will. And so every sin moves us away from the Father a little bit. Now, John knows that we're sinning. He knows that the church is sinning. And he says, when you do sin, the good news is your sin is covered. And you can take it in, for forgiveness. And you can humble yourself. And that humbling, that act of contrition, that covering over of your sins draws you back to the Father. But what John is saying here is that anyone who keeps on sinning, in other words, they continue in their sin without contrition, without repentance, without sorrow for what they've done, without going to Christ and taking advantage of that advocate, that the person who continues doing that is not a child of God. And it's easy to like pick something like, alcoholism or a pornography addiction or something like that, something that we all think of as really bad and despicable, and say, well, the person who continues in that is obviously not a child of God. Like, if they don't have sorrow or contrition over what they're doing, it's obvious that they are not a child of God. But you know what else is a sin? Pride. You know what else is a sin? Overeating. You know what else is a sin? Binging in front of Netflix instead of being serious about the work of God. Okay? Laziness, sloth is a sin. And John is saying the person who continues in sin without any sorrow, without any repentance, in other words, the person who continues in whatever your sin is, no matter how small you think it is or how big you think it is, the person who continues in that sin without any sorrow or repentance is not living as a child of God. They're living as a child of the devil. Now, I'm not saying if you watched a lot of Netflix this last week that you're going to hell. You should know me well enough to understand the intent of my words. It's to get you to think seriously about your own sin, whatever that is. Okay? Whatever it is for you, be serious about your sin. Like, as Christians, we're usually pretty serious about other people's sin, but it's hard to be serious about our own. Okay? And that's what I'm trying to drive home. John's not saying Christians are sinless. To take that meaning would be to ignore everything John has said already. But what he is saying is that something which makes a Christian different from the world, and indeed, something which is the very first step on your road of coming towards Christ, is that the Christian is constantly aware of their own sinfulness and their need for forgiveness. And one of the wonderful things about Christians, not to seem like I'm just picking on everybody this morning, because one of the wonderful things about Christians is that Christians are the only people I have ever met anywhere who, A, will admit that they have pride, and B, be sorry about it. Okay? Like, even if some of us are maybe not working as hard as we should be on killing that pride in ourselves and on humbling ourselves, we at least know that, hey, pride is a problem. Most people look at pride and they think, well, yes, I should have pride. I should have, what do we call it, self-respect. Right? That this is something I should cultivate. This is something I should work on. This is something I should have. And Christians are pretty much the only people in the world who see it as a problem and see it as something that needs to be worked on. So that is good. The child of the devil, by contrast, keeps on sinning. It's not just that they sin, it's that they continue in sin. They make a practice of it. Sin, for the unbeliever is a lifestyle. It is a mode of habit. And the unbeliever has very little idea, except perhaps the conscience which God has given them, but which may be dulled or even perverted by their sin. They have very little idea that they stand in need of forgiveness. So notice, all throughout John, John is using language which is ongoing, which is continuing in nature. He talks about abiding in Christ, not abided in Christ, but abiding in Christ. It's in the infinitive. It's still happening, continues sinning, keeps on sinning. He's using this ongoing language. And the reason for this, I think, is that the unbeliever is also in a state of becoming. So I said right at the beginning that I wanted to help you start to think of yourself not just as human beings, but as human becomings, that you are becoming something. We talked about this beautiful thing which the Christian is in the act of becoming. Even the most backslidden Christian, even the most lowly Christian, even the Christian who is maybe not super articulate and doesn't have a great handle on the Word of God yet, and all these things, even the most immature Christian is in the act of becoming something beautiful. But the unbeliever is also in a state of becoming. Every single person on this earth, every single person in this room, is going to live forever. We are all in a state of becoming something. We are all in the state of being prepared for our final destination. And this is what Jesus is chiefly concerned about. It's not even what you've done, but what you are becoming. And I think there are certain sins which we do not give enough weight to, because those sins, although they are perhaps not as dramatic or as public as some other sins, they put us in great danger of becoming something terrible. The believer is becoming more Christ-like the more he abides in Christ, so the unbeliever is also becoming more and more like the devil, whose child he is. The devil is the ultimate rebel. The devil is the first one to say, "No, God, not your will, my will." And John says, if you follow that path, you are becoming like the devil, whose child you are, as you are being prepared for your eternal destination in hell. And so John says that the proof of all of this, end of verse 10, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message, verse 11, that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, John says, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And he's referring to something he mentioned back in chapter 1, the old commandment that you had from the beginning. And this commandment is old in the sense that it is all the way back to the roots of Christianity. As Jesus is establishing his church, he tells the disciples, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. This is the very first new commandment that we are given. Now, there's a commandment in the law, and the law is love your neighbor as yourself. And I think that if we could get that far, we would be doing pretty well. Because the thing that I will do for myself that I may not do for you is that I will look at my sins and I will look at the things I've done and say, well, I shouldn't have done that, but this, you know, I had this circumstance there, but you know, it's just something I'm really working on. It's taking me a while. But I had a really bad day, and I just kind of felt like I owed it to myself, and I know I shouldn't have done it. But what most of us won't do for other people is, you know, put it another way, we can see through each other's excuses in ways that we can't always see through our own. And I think that if we were going just as far to love our neighbors as ourselves, we would be doing pretty good, because we would really cut each other a lot of slack. Right? But that is not the new commandment. That's the old commandment. That's the old law. The new commandment is this. Under grace, here's the commandment. Love one another. And the context of that is this relationship of triune love. Jesus is not saying, love your brother as you love yourself. Jesus is saying, love your brother as you love me. There's a difference by orders of magnitude between those two things, between loving someone as you love yourself and loving someone as you should love God. And John says, don't just merely love your neighbor as yourself, love your neighbor as Christ. Now, notice that there are some striking parallels here, and we don't have time to get into this morning. But if you've been in my John class or you remember a little bit of the discourses that we talked about last week, there are some strong parallels here between Jesus, the world will hate you discourse, and what John says here, which is, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. The world will hate you because their deeds are evil. They will hate you because we're not supposed to be like the world, and we're not supposed to be like Cain. Now, what is Cain's deal, remember? Cain is the contrast that we're given here. It's you love one another or you be like Cain. Well, what was Cain's deal? Among other things, Cain envied his brother. He saw that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and that his was not. And envy, I think, is at the root of much of, you know, if there's anything that will wither love the fastest, I believe it is envy. It's envy for, you know, praise, envy for position, envy for possessions that other people have. And that is what Cain was like, that is what the world is like, and that is what John says you must not be like. Now, if you're not sure if you're loving your brother very well, John gives us a really helpful gauge. And I want to suggest to you that this is not the only way. So if you're doing this, don't think you're automatically off the hook. But it is a useful gauge. Consider it sort of perhaps the bare minimum. And that is this. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So John says, do you want to know what love looks like? It looks like laying down your life for others. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. As it turns out, a pretty good indicator of where we are most of the time can be seen just in what we do with our money. Not just what we do with our money, but it's a good place to start. As I said, I would consider this sort of the bare minimum. Now, the word for love in the King James, and it's basically a transliteration into English of this Greek word, which is charos. It's charity, right? And so when you read or like the early church fathers and they're talking about the virtue of charity, they're not just talking about giving alms, okay? Which is what they called, basically what we would call charitable giving. But this was such an important part of Christian love and Christian charity that eventually the word sort of morphed over time, and so charity comes to mean giving. Charity comes to mean giving charitably, and use the word in the definition. But like that's the sense that this word has picked up over time, because it's one of the main ways that the Bible tells us we should show love one to another. It's fine to say I love you, but when I see my brother, and this is really talking about people in the church, which is not to say we shouldn't show charity to people who are not in the church. I'm not saying that at all. But when I see my brother in need of worldly goods and I stop my heart against them, I just sort of say, well, it's really up to them to figure it out. It's really up to them as a family, like they've got to solve their own problems and all this stuff, and I stop my heart against them. Now, it's not to say that obviously, you can be in abusive relationships, and I've been in some of these where you give and you give and you give and you give, and eventually that person just sort of becomes a leech, and they're just trying to get as much out of you as they can, and when it gets cut off, you never hear from that person again. But this is a long way from what John, that's a long way from what John is talking about. What John is saying is when you see your brother and they're in need of the world's goods and you stop your heart against them, how does God's love abide in you? So that's a pretty good gauge. Think of it, as I said, as the least you can do. If you are not giving of this world's goods out of a heart of love, if you're not doing that much, because these world's goods are going to pass away. You know, giving of my money is a whole lot less precious to me than, say, giving of my time, which is more important to me. It's more limited. I have a job. I can work. I can get money. But my time, I mean, this time I want to spend with my family. That's my, you know, time. I want to spend pursuing my hobbies and pursuing my passions and doing things that I want to enjoy doing. And giving you some of my time, maybe that may be a greater sacrifice for me than money. So it's not saying money is the only thing. But if you're not doing at least that, if you're not at least giving of this world's goods out of a heart of love, John says, how does the love of God abide in you? Okay. How then should we love? Chapter 4. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you want an example of love, you have it in Christ. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. Okay, remember that verse that we quoted from just a minute ago, John chapter 1. No one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. In other words, we cannot see God the Father, but we see the Father revealed in the Son. That is the same author who is now writing the words, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, in John chapter 1, God the Son is the picture to us of God the Father. In 1 John 4, your Christian brother is the picture to you of God the Son. By this we know that we abide in him and he is in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. And this is where all of the ideas that we've talked about over the last 2 weeks are going to sort of come together. So if you're having trouble sort of keeping all these different things in your mind, let me try to bring them in. We are fond of repeating that God is love. And I am very afraid that sometimes when we say God is love, what we really mean to say is that love is God. Now, there's a big difference between those two sentences. A lot of times, I think, when we say God is love, what we're really meaning is, well, love is the most important thing. God is love, so we should be loving too. And that is true as far as it goes. But like most platitudes, it sort of misses the point. And the point is this. John says, God is love. In other words, love is the essence of the thing that God is. Now, for there to be love, there must be a relationship. Does that make sense? By myself, on an island, I cannot love. You know, if you can imagine where you are just floating disembodied in space and you don't even have so much as a dog to have a relationship with, it is impossible for you to experience love, because love requires a relationship. Now, if John is saying that God is love, in other words, the thing that God is essentially love. What John is really saying is that God is a relationship. And this is where we see the idea of the Trinity becomes so important to understand who God is, because we can't understand God's love if we only ever think of it as love radiating outward from God to us, as though we are somehow, you know, the recipients of all the cosmic love from the beginning of time. And I am sorry, but that is the way that we teach it sometimes, and that's the way that we read it sometimes. But it's not that just all love comes from God, and John does say that. It's not just all God love comes from God. It is that God is love. In other words, the essence of God is God the Father and God the Son existing in this eternal, co-equal, coexisting relationship of love with each other. And the spirit of that relationship is so strong and so real that it is also a person who has existed since the beginning of eternity. That is the Trinity. The Trinity is love. The love between the Father and the Son becomes the Holy Spirit, and that's the Trinity. John tells us that this Spirit has been given to us. Why? So that the love of the Father and the Son dwells within us and makes us reflections of the Son. So, what John is saying is that when you are a Christian, the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of love in this relationship of love, comes to dwell within you, fills you with love. We want to talk about being filled with the Spirit, and a lot of people get really hung up over and confused about what that means. To be filled with the Spirit simply means to be filled with love, capital L, who is a person. And it makes us like the Son, so that we become reflections of the Son, so that nobody has ever seen God, but in your Christian brother, you see a reflection of Christ. This is, the more we can become like Christ, the more of the Father's love we can receive. Got ahead of myself there. The more we become like Christ, the more of the Father's love we can receive. The more we love the Father, the more we become like Christ. And this is what John means when he says that God is love. And this is what sanctification means when we talk about the idea of sanctification, of being made like Christ. This is what being a Christian is all about. Christianity, the Christian life, is holiness for the sake of love, and it is a kind of holiness which is only possible because of love. Now, last week we talked about this medieval idea of kindly inclining. In other words, of being drawn towards something as like draws to like. You know how there are people who you are just naturally drawn to because there's something in you that calls out to something in them, and you're just drawn together like magnets. And there are these people in your life, and they're very often the people that you become closest friends with, who you are drawn to. Maybe you have nothing else in common, but there's one thing in them and there's one thing in you, and those two things are drawn together like magnets. That's this idea of kindly inclining that we talked about last week. And we talked about it as it related to an understanding of the physical world. But the medievals also believed that it also impacted, thinking in terms of love or imagination, either way around the physical world will, or and laws as well, will impact your imagination. I completely messed up that sentence. Let me try again. Thinking about the universe in terms of love or in terms of laws and regulations, either one of those ways of thinking about the physical universe will have an impact on you imaginatively, because they're both imaginative. There's no written law of gravity, as far as I know, and maybe they keep one, you know, with a CERN super collider or something, but as far as I know, there's no like written law of gravity somewhere that it's like apples fall down and planets orbit the sun, and like these things are not, you know, we have to go out and we discover them and we make observations about them. But speaking of them in terms of laws is an imaginative choice. It is saying something about the way that we think about the universe. Thinking about the physical universe, either in terms of love and desire or of laws and regulations, those both have impacts on the way that you think about the unseen. Because we always understand the unseen in terms of the seen. That is why God reveals himself to us as a father and a son and a spirit between them. Because we can't comprehend a being that has more than one person. That is completely outside of our experience. But what we can comprehend pretty well is the relationship between a father and a son. And that's how God chooses to reveal himself to us. And it's probably, you know, his analogy is probably a much better analogy than anything I can come up with to explain that relationship to you. So the medievals believed that this also had implications for the believer, for the Christian, and that it meant that the presence of the Spirit of God in your life, the love of God in your life, would be drawn, would kindly incline to the Spirit of God in my life, and would be drawn, would kindly incline towards the Father. And that we would be drawn together in love and together towards the Father in love as the water seeks its own level. But of course, the difference between humans and water or humans and rocks is that humans have free will. Humans can make a choice about this. We can choose to resist this process. But to resist this process is to resist love. Which brings me to this conclusion, and that is that sin is a defect of love, that it is either not enough love or that it is loving the wrong things. It's love that has been tainted, that has been bent, that has been misdirected. And so there's a test of all of this. And it's one which ought to convict every single one of us about how much the Spirit is or isn't working in our life. Because remember, if the Spirit of God is in you and the Spirit of God is in me, those things will be drawn together. No matter how many other things we have that are dissimilar, that are different, the extent to which you and I are allowing the Spirit to work is the extent to which we will be drawn together as a church and the extent to which we will be drawn towards the Father through holiness. So here's the test. If anyone says, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Why? Because remember, nobody has ever seen God, but where is that? I want to read it again. I don't want to misquote it. Oh, here it is. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. In other words, the way that the Son is revealing himself to you is in your Christian brothers and sisters. And if you reject those whom you see, you cannot accept the one who is reflected in them. Now, some of us are very bad reflectors, okay? Some of us are very dirty mirrors. But what I want you to understand is that even a single point of light is still infinitely brighter than the darkness which surrounds it. If the Spirit of God is in you, it will love the Spirit which is in your Christian brother. And if for no other reason than that, you should be able to love him or her. How then should we love? As the Father loves the Son. And so I think when you get right down to it, theology becomes much more practical than most of us are comfortable with. The thought that I want to leave you with this morning is really two things. One is, love one another. If you're looking for a command to keep, here it is. Love one another. If you're looking for a definition of holiness, it never includes anything that does not end with love one another. If you are wondering if you're on track, here's a great way to know, do you love your brother? Because as we said last week, Every single person here is in the process of becoming something. And they are either becoming something beautiful and perfect, and so perfect that if you were to see it right now, you would probably be tempted to fall down and worship it as an idol. Or they are becoming something so horrible and something so repugnant and something so ugly that when the day of judgment comes, God himself will turn aside and hide his face from them, and they will live in eternity separated from him. Everybody here is becoming one of those two things. And this should do two things for you. One is, it should make you take everyone in this room really seriously. Really seriously. Really, you should be really loving to that person, because they either are going to become an object of pure and perfect love, or they deserve your supreme pity and concern for their soul. And you should ask yourself this morning, what am I becoming? Where am I going? Have I received and acknowledged the Son? And if you haven't, I want to give you the opportunity to come forward this morning and do that as Joanna comes to play the invitation. Go ahead and turn your hymnals to number 355. If you would like to come forward and pray with the pastor or with me or with somebody else, I want to invite you to do that, to not put this off. As John lays it out and as Scripture lays it out, it is a serious thing and something which requires your full attention and requires you to take very seriously. Let's turn, stand as we sing, number 355.